Let's open up our Bibles and go to the book of Romans. I had to actually go onto our website and look up the video to see where did I leave off. So before I went AWOL on you, it was Romans chapter 5. So that's where we are. And we do have Bibles always for anybody who needs one. So feel free to raise a hand if you'd like a Bible from one of the ushers as they come down the aisles. And Romans 5, we actually left off about in the middle of the chapter. Romans 5 is found on page 839 in those church Bibles that are being handed out. And so we left off right at the section at verse 12, where my Bible has a subtitle there, Death Through Adam, Life Through Christ. And so I want to just backtrack and read a couple of verses before it so we can remember where we left off, and then we'll pray and then we'll jump into tonight's study. It's so good to see you out here tonight. Let's just be refreshed in God's Word, and it's good to just go through Scripture. Romans, a great book, a rich book, a kind of a heavy-duty book with a lot of doctrinal terms. I'll go slowly break it down. We want to make sure that everybody's understanding what we're reading. So here in Romans 5, let me just back up and read verses 9, 10, and 11, and then we'll pray. Verse 9 says, "Since we have now been justified by His blood," that is the blood of Christ, who died for us on a cross, "how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled," circle that word, "we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received," and here's the word again in its noun form, "reconciliation." Reconciliation. Let's pause there and pray. Father, we just want to commit to You now the Bible study as we open up Your Word. And as we, Lord, look into these things, we pray for understanding. We pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would help us to grasp these things. And we just thank You, Lord, for the privilege of gathering here together to worship You and to study the Bible together. And we're not unaware, Lord, of all the various crazy things going on in our world and the church that was hit in France yesterday, and the priest who was beheaded as an act of terrorism. And so we don't take our own safety for granted, and we just pray for Your protection, Lord. We pray for that grieving church. We pray for, Lord, for You to do Your good work in spite of the craziness of this world, and that You will just intervene in the hearts and lives of people, and that Jesus and the name of Jesus would be lifted up around this world, and that many would come to faith in Him. And Lord, we just thank You that You died on a cross for us and that You saved sinners just like all of us here in this room tonight. And so, Lord, with that in mind, with just gratitude and hearts of thanksgiving, we just thank You that You died for us and that we can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Open the eyes of our heart now as we study Your Word together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. So here in chapter 5, the last word there, reconciliation, you can circle that in your Bibles as well. The book of Romans, a very doctrinal book and has a lot of doctrinal terms. And so I don't want to assume, you know, one of the challenges for me as a pastor is, you know, I don't obviously know where everybody is spiritually. Some of you are here, you don't pretend to know Christ. You're just kind of here because maybe somebody brought you here and you're curious. Others of you have been Christians for a long time. And so there's everything in between that. And so how much do you understand, and how much, you know, are we on the same page? So I want to just be careful and go slowly. And I don't mean to patronize those of you who've been around for a long time. And I don't want to insult anybody, but I want to also go slow enough so we can grasp what these terms mean. And this first word here is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Reconciliation, by definition, means the restoration of friendship and relationship after estrangement. And in a biblical context, it was gained for us with God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so we all understand the term reconciliation on a human level. We hear today about racial reconciliation. If you have been in a marriage where maybe you've been separated and you then reconcile and you come back together, there's reconciliation. Anytime you use the word reconciliation, the natural assumption, in order for it to be a term that is applicable, means that there's some kind of relationship that's been strained or estranged and it needs to be brought back together. So we use that term reconciliation on a variety of human levels, but understand how it is in relation to God. When the Bible says that we've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, the first thing that it infers is there's a strain in the relationship. We have been estranged from God. And there is the need, therefore, for there to be reconciliation, and that reconciliation comes through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul and the rest of this chapter is going to break down. Why is it we've been reconciled through Jesus? Why did we need that to begin with? And he's going to describe for us the basic condition of the human heart. I want you to read further with me, verse 12. And I want you to underline in your Bibles or highlight, if you have an electronic Bible, highlight the word sin or some form of the word sin, because that's key to understanding reconciliation. So verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, okay, that man is Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. All right, let me just pause there. So six times the word sin is mentioned. You're never going to understand reconciliation to God until you first understand sin. And the case that Paul is making about the human race is we're all guilty because we're all sinners. And you can thank your great-great ancestor Adam for that nature that you've inherited. Because when one man sinned, Adam, death came to the human race. When God originally created Adam, and then after him, Eve, the human race was unspoiled for a short period of time. We don't know how long, because it doesn't give us a timeline. But mankind was walking in perfect relationship with God. But God, in order that the relationship would be based on love and not on law, in other words, so that mankind would love God with their choice in their heart and not because God made them. What kind of a love relationship would that be? You know, if you're married to somebody and they're only married to you because they had to be, you know, how joyful would that be? And so God doesn't want one of those relationships. He doesn't want a legal relationship with us. He wants a loving relationship. And the only way it can be loving is if there's choice. If you choose to love. And the only way there could be choice then is that God, when he created Adam and Eve, placed them in this beautiful garden, this beautiful oasis, and says to them, you're free to eat from any of the trees in the garden except one. There's one. There's just one. There's just one of all the trees. Don't eat from this one. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, or the Hebrew language means the dying process begins. Okay, they didn't instantly die when they ate of the fruit, but the process of dying began. You realize that God originally intended mankind should never die. It is the reason, by the way, when you experience death on a human level, when a loved one dies, it's excruciatingly difficult to accept the emotion of grief because we were never hardwired to have to ever experience it. God originally designed us to live forever with him. When mankind sinned against God and broke the relationship, then death entered the human race. Now we have to deal with death and dying among our loved ones and friends and around the world. And it's a very, very difficult emotion to process because originally we were never supposed to die. Now, when Adam sinned against God because he violated God's command, if you eat of this one tree, You're going to die. The relationship will be severed, okay, of all the trees. You know, it's like a kid in a candy shop. You just say, okay, you can, you know, look, but just don't eat anything. And then the kid goes right to that one thing they're not supposed to eat. And so there Adam is. and Eve with him, of course. And you know, she's the one that took and ate first, but the Bible says that she turned and gave to her husband, which means he was standing right there, and he was passive in the spiritual role that God had given him. He should have intervened. He should have stepped in and said, Eve, baby, sweetheart, we're not supposed to eat from this tree, all right? Come on, look right here, honey. Look at me. Look here. Not at that tree. No, instead, he just, you know, he's deceived with her, and he was passive in the role that God gave him, and so sin entered the human race. And God calls Adam here, that one man, through whom death enters the human race. Now, why is it that just only Adam and Eve didn't just die? You know, why did we have to suffer for this? Well, because interestingly, the sin nature is in the seed of man. And when Adam sinned, it spoiled his spirit, and that spirit nature that is passed on through the next generation is transferred by the seed of mankind. Now, there's a whole other understanding to this that is related to Christ coming and being born of a virgin, because he needs to bypass the seed of man that spoiled the human race. Thus, he came perfectly because God impregnated by his spirit the womb of Mary so that the seed would be unspoiled, okay? So just tuck that away, because that's why Christ comes as a perfect sacrifice. But for the purpose of our study, recognize Adam sins, his spirit then is tainted. When it is passed on genetically through the human race, we all inherit a sin nature. And we are all sinners by nature, and we then sin because of our nature. You don't have to look any further than a little child to know that this is true. You know, you have to teach children certain things because they don't automatically know it. You know, you have to teach children language. I mean, language just doesn't happen. They learn it. They hear it. And whatever language is the primary language they're raised with in the home, that's what they generally end up speaking as their native tongue, okay? They learn those things. They have to learn, you know, you don't cross the street. You gotta look both ways. They learn those kind of things, okay? Yet they have to learn manners at the dinner table. They have to learn certain things. But did they ever have to learn to lie? Did somebody teach them how to lie? Did someone teach them how to steal little kids' toys from their friends? Did anybody teach them any of that stuff? No, because that's the sin nature bubbling up. We're all sinners. Kids are just short sinners. That's the difference. We're all sinners, okay? And because we've inherited a sin nature. So we're all corrupt, we're all tainted, the human race is sinful, and as a result, estranged from God. And so Paul's saying here, look, death came through one man, Adam, because all have sinned. Every single one of us. Now, sin, again, the word is used six times here. A basic working definition of sin, biblically speaking, means to miss the mark. That's what the word sin means, to miss the mark. Now, what is the mark? God is the mark. God is the standard, okay? On a target, God is the bullseye. And we never are hitting the bullseye. We're always short of it. We're always, you know, never hitting directly on target because God is the perfect standard. And there is a problem in the human race where we try to justify our sinful nature, because most people are aware of it, all right? Unless you're a sociopath and you don't understand at all that you got a problem, okay? Unless you have a seared conscience, in that sense, a sociopath. Most people who don't even know the Bible or step foot in a church will recognize that they're not perfect. That's their way of saying they're a sinner. They will say, I'm not perfect. Why? Because God's a perfect standard. None of us measure up to it. The Bible says back in chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have missed the mark. All fall short of the perfect standard of God. Thus, we're all sinners. And so because we're all sinners, because we've all been estranged from God, we need some method, some ability to reconcile. Now, the problem becomes that a lot of people try to compensate for their imperfect lives by just trying to do a lot of good things, by just trying to compensate for their sinful lives, though they may not even refer to it like that, by trying to be a really good person, trying to do a lot of good things, trying to be really nice, really kind, you know, and doing good to all people, that kind of a motto, right? Okay, and that's the way a lot of people think that they can compensate for their sinful nature. And that's noble. It's honorable. I mean, I like it when people try to do good things. It's a good thing. I like it better than when people do bad things, don't you? All right?
So, you know, I like, if your neighbor is a good person, you like your neighbor. When your neighbor's doing bad things, you don't like your neighbor. So it's good when people try to do good things. But being good and doing good things by themselves will never be able to compensate for our sinful nature. Ever. Because, I mean, just try it for a day. Just try it for a day. Just try to do everything just right for a day. No. Let me take it back. Try it for half a day. Try just for half a day to do and say everything just... No, I take it back. Try for an hour. Try for an hour just to do everything... All right, anyway, you get the point. Because we can't. As soon as you just try, I'm going to do everything just right, I'm going to do it. You can't. You can't do it. And the Bible says if you stumble at one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking it all. Because you can't justify yourself by saying, well, out of the Ten Commandments, I only violated three. Well, good for you, but three still means you're a sinner. And so we've got a problem. Because we can't compensate for our sin nature, and then we can't reconcile the relationship with God because he's perfect and we're not. So what are we to do? Well, that's the rest of this part here, because Paul then says, just as sin entered the world through one man and thus all have sinned, salvation came through one, and that's Jesus. And through him, we can all be forgiven and saved. That's the beauty of the rest of this. So look again. Verse 14, back at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. And so he's going to then make the case for Jesus. Adam is a pattern only in this sense. One man did something that affected everybody else. Okay? So he's a pattern of the one to come. That is Jesus, who is one man who did something that affected everybody else. But it was the opposite of what Adam did. Now, I want you to notice also, before we move too quickly here, that he talks about how sin was in the world even between Adam and Moses. Why does he mention that there in verse 14? Because Moses was given the law by God. Moses was given the law by God, which defined what sin was. But Paul says here, but people were still sinning before the law was given. It's just that the law gives definition to it. If there were no speed limits out on any road, which some of you would love, but if there were no speed limits on any road and you were just driving however you wanted to drive, you know, you'd be violating the law even though it wasn't posted. The only reason you know you're violating the law is when it gets posted, then there's a line of demarcation that then defines what you're doing. And thus the law enters the scene through Moses, given by God. But Paul's saying, even before Moses, people were sinning. Look, what happened to one of the kids of Adam and Eve? Cain kills Abel. Now, the law wasn't given through Moses until centuries later. So was Cain still guilty of breaking the law, even though there wasn't a written code? Of course he was, because murder is wrong. And so we're all guilty, pre-law, post-law, wherever you are in relation to the law, because we have a sin nature, it's just that the law gives definition to the sin. So now, verse 15, and it begins with, and pardon the expression, I mean it only in a biblical context, it begins with a big but. Look at verse 15, but the gift, circle the word gift, is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, that's Adam, how much more did God's grace, you can circle that word, and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Okay, so that's a mouthful. Let's first take a look at the second word on the list, which is grace, because he uses that word three times in that section I just read. Grace, again, is God's unearned, undeserved favor. And he says that grace comes to us, God's un the unearned, undeserved favor comes from God to us because of a gift. Now, he uses the word gift five times in that section I just read there between verses 15, 16, and 17. We'll come back to that word. But I want you to notice again that he's going to contrast what Adam did with what Jesus did. Adam sins, and thus the whole human race becomes spoiled. Jesus dies, and thus the whole human race, for as many as believe and receive him by faith, can be saved. So what Adam did, Christ came to undo, that we might be made righteous before God. Not of our own merit, not of our own worth, not because we've done something, not because we've earned it, not because we deserved it, not because we worked hard enough, but just because it's a gift from God. Now, I'm going to talk about that a little bit more, so let's move on first to verse 18. I'll come back to it. Verse 18, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, that is, Jesus dying on a cross, was justification, circle that word, that brings life for all men. Okay, so here's the third term so we can understand all the big terms here in Romans. Justification is the legal and formal acquittal from guilt by God as judge and his pronouncement on us as righteous in his sight. I know that's a mouthful, but basically the idea of justification is that God is judge, we are guilty, and he has acquitted us because of what Christ has done. He's acquitted us, and he's pronounced us righteous. So it's not just that he says, you're acquitted. He says, I now see you as righteous, as godly and holy because of what my son has done when you believe in the sacrifice of my son on your behalf. And so God is judge. We're guilty as sinners. We deserve hell. We deserve condemnation. We deserve punishment. We've inherited a sin nature through Adam. You say, I don't think that's fair. Well, let me tell you what also isn't fair. That God in his infinite love for us gave his son Jesus to die on a cross for us so you don't have to be condemned. So that you don't have to go to hell. But you can be saved and rescued, sins forgiven, and go to heaven when you die. I mean, that isn't fair either, friends, but I'll take that. Praise God, right? That isn't fair. I mean, what would be fair is I should be condemned to death. I should be condemned to hell. But God in his love for me sent his son Jesus. In his love for you sent his son Jesus. And by faith in him, we get to be forgiven. We get to be saved. Okay, so that's justification. Now keep reading. Verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many, human race, were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, dying on a cross, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. Now, all that means is you don't know what the sin is, what the trespass is, until it stands juxtaposed with the law. And so in that sense, sin increased, only because when there was no law, you didn't know what sin was, okay? So it's not that the law is given and then more and more sin. It's just that it exposes and defines what sin is, okay? But where sin increased, here's the good news, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, I shared this survey with you the last time I was here before we took our little summer break, and I just want to put the stats up again because I want to make everybody understand, I want to make sure it's clear how many people are deceived in the understanding of how you get saved and how you go to heaven. So this survey was done by the Barna Research Group, surveying people who identified themselves as born-again or evangelical Christians. This is not a survey of just general Americans. These are actually people who say, I'm born again, I love Jesus as my Savior, I see myself as an evangelical Christian. And still, these numbers are terrible. Okay? So here's the question the survey asked. Can a good person earn a place in heaven? All right? Can a good person earn a place in heaven? What's the answer to that, friends?
No.
No. You cannot earn a place in heaven. You can't earn it. Okay? Now, they broke the survey down by church size, and the number got better the bigger the church was. I'm not sure exactly why that is, but anyway. So here are the numbers. So those who said, yeah, Yeah, you can kind of earn your way to heaven. Churches of 1 to 100, 67% of those who said they're born-again evangelical Christians said, yes, I can earn my way to heaven. Man, the Bible's not being taught in that church, friends. That's all I can tell you. And then it gets slightly better, but it is still alarming. 61%, 53%, 52% in churches that number over 1,000. So our church would fall in this category, but still 45% of people who identify as born-again evangelical Christians say, yep, I can earn my way to heaven. Good luck. Good luck. Let me tell you something. Christianity is distinct from all other world religions in this regard, in this category. Why? Every other world religion believes that you have to do something, earn something, strive, work, accomplish something in order to get to heaven. Christianity is the only world religion, when you understand what Jesus came to do, that says you can't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't work your way to heaven, but God sent his son Jesus die on a cross so that you might receive it as a free gift. Now, on that note, let's go back to this section between verses 15 and 17. I'm going to read it again. I want you to circle every time the word gift is there, because this is important to understanding salvation. So again, verse 15. But the gift. In fact, here's what I want you to do. Every time we see the word gift, I want you to say it out loud with me, okay? Here we go. Ready? That means you got to read now, all right? Don't look at me. Read it. Look at your Bibles. Verse 15. But the gift is not like, that's good, is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the
gift
that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the
gift
of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the
gift
followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the
gift
of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? What is salvation, friends? It's a gift. Okay? Now, it's a gift. Now, I want to break it down so we understand this, so that there's no confusion about what salvation is. Because salvation, the word was mentioned 5 times. You did a wonderful job reading it out loud with me. It is a gift. It is a gift. Now, I'm going to put this on a human level so that we all understand the importance of what a gift is and how it works. Because this is how salvation is. So for you note takers, first of all, a gift is an expression of love. Now, don't over-spiritualize this, so don't raise your hand on this question. It's a rhetorical question, all right? But some of you might, because you did something very noble. But go with me on this. How many of you typically give gifts to people you don't like? All right? Don't raise your hand. If there's probably somebody here that's like, yes, the Lord told me to give a gift to somebody. All right, thank you. But for the rest of us who are not as spiritual, you don't typically give a gift to somebody you don't like. You give gifts to people you love. That's the nature of a gift. You give gifts to people that you love. And that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He loved everybody. Doesn't love our sin, doesn't love when we rebel against him, but he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He gave his son as a gift. Salvation is a gift. You give gifts to people whom you love. In fact, if you haven't read this book and you're married, I encourage you to get the book, The 5 Love Languages. I think it's by Gary Chapman. The 5 Love Languages. It's a great book. Terry and I read it together. It basically says that everybody feels loved in 1 of 5 ways. And 1 of the 5 love languages is gifts. And there are some people who just feel especially loved when you give them a gift. It doesn't have to be very expensive. It can just be something that shows that you care about them. Okay? Some of you may have identified that in your lives. How many of you think that, yeah, it's kind of a love language. I really feel loved when somebody gives me a gift. Don't be embarrassed. Just go ahead and raise your hand. Okay? So some of you now, if you're married to somebody who raised your hand, you better get on it. You better get on it, my friend, okay? Because gifts is the way they feel loved. So when you give a gift, it is an expression of love, because you don't give gifts to somebody you don't like unless Jesus tells you to do that. All right. But secondly, a gift is costly. Now, it doesn't mean it's expensive. You can give a very wonderful gift and you can receive a wonderful gift. It doesn't have to be expensive in that sense, but it will always cost the giver something. Okay, it will always cost the giver something. Maybe it's even something you made. Well, the material you had to buy or purchase somewhere, even if you made that blanket or you carved that, you know, headboard or whatever it might be, you still had to get the material somewhere. It cost you, and it cost you time. It cost you some kind of effort. It cost you maybe financially, obviously, in some way. So a gift is also costly. It always costs the giver something, maybe a lot, maybe a little, but it always costs the giver something. Third thing about a gift, we'll tie all this together, just bear with me. Third thing about a gift is it is freely given versus earned, right? If you earned it, it's not really a gift by definition. It's not. Nobody comes home at the end of a payday and waves their paycheck and says, hey, honey, look at the gift the boss gave me. No, that's not a gift. You earned that. You worked hard for that. That's not a gift by definition. You worked for that. But a true gift is something you didn't work for. You didn't earn it, because by definition, a gift is freely given. So it has nothing to do with your performance, with how well you did, or it is just the heart of the giver to freely express something, and you didn't earn it. You didn't strive for it, work for it. It's freely given. Fourth thing about a gift is this, that it is unconditional. If a gift is truly a gift, it doesn't come with any strings attached. Now, some of you have probably received a gift with some strings attached, and it bugs you, doesn't it? It bugs you. It should. If somebody, and they slip it in subtly, don't they? Like, I just felt led to give this to you. Just wanted to give you this wonderful gift. By the way, could you walk my dogs next week, because I'm going on vacation, and so I'm going to leave the dogs at the house, but I just wanted to give this to you. Would you mind walking the dogs? And you're like, yeah, gee, thanks. And you take the gift, and now you're walking their dogs for the next week. And you're like, gee whiz, why? You know, I wouldn't mind walking the dogs if they just asked me, but yeah, I don't like when somebody gives you a gift, do you? And then they have something attached, like there's a string attached. It's like, if you would maybe do this for me, here. It's, you don't even want to take the gift, do you? You might be inclined to say, I don't really want the gift, thank you. If that means I have to walk your dogs, I don't want the gift. So a gift truly is unconditional, no strings attached. Fifth and final thing is a gift is to be received. If someone has a gift for you, but you don't receive it, how is it really a gift? It might be intentional on the giver's part that it's a gift, but if you don't end up actually receiving it, well, it's not really a gift. Now, put all this together, okay? Because this is the way salvation is. It is an expression of love. The reason why Jesus dies on the cross is because he loves us. God loves us, loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, okay? It is an expression of his love towards us. It is also costly. Jesus gave his life. He paid the supreme sacrifice for us to be saved. Gave his life on a cross so that as many as believed in him, to them that received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Okay, it was very costly. Shed his blood for you and me. Salvation is also freely given. It is not earned. Again, none of us, it sounds like a broken record, but none of us earn salvation. None of us deserve salvation. None of us works our way to heaven. Jesus dies on a cross, and then he freely extends the opportunity for you to accept that what he did on the cross on your behalf and my behalf is sufficient to satisfy the wrath of a righteous judge so that we might be freely forgiven. Everything we've ever done erased from our record. You know when kids end up committing crimes and they go to juvie for a while. And then if they committed the crime before they're 18, then they serve some kind of time or they do community service and then their record is expunged almost like they never committed it. If it's before you're 18, right? If you're after 18, it's going to go on your record. You're going to have a record. Well, the reality is that all of us are, in a sense, over 18. Everything we've ever done was listed on a record, and the rap sheet is long. And Jesus comes along and he expunges the record. It's like it was never committed when we put our faith and trust in what he did. Freely given, not earned, unconditional, no strings attached. Jesus doesn't say, you can be saved if you believe on me and do something else. Unconditional, no strings attached. Freely given, freely received, which is the last point. You can't be saved if you just have a head knowledge of all this. It's a gift on a shelf. You have to receive it. You have to believe and then accept it. That what Christ has done for you is sufficient to save you, for the forgiveness of your sins, to be able to go to heaven when you die. So though he extends it, this is why when some people say, well, you know, everybody's going to go to heaven, right? I mean, you know, as long as you just, you know, believe. Hey, the Bible says even the demons of hell believe and tremble, okay? You can have a head knowledge of who Christ is and not go to heaven, friends, because the gift has to be received, has to be appropriated. You have to actually invite him. Yes, Lord, thank you for dying on the cross. Come into my heart, forgive me of my sins, and save me. Once you pray something simple like that, then you've received the gift. Again, for as many as received him, to them that believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So we have to receive it as well. And that sometimes takes some humility. We have to humble ourselves. We can't be so full of ourselves that we miss salvation because we're just proud. We have to be able to humble ourselves, agree with God. Yes, I'm a sinner like everyone else. Yes, I've missed the mark. I'm not perfect. Yes, I accept by faith that Jesus died on a cross for me. Thank you, Lord. And I receive that and I believe that. And then you shall be saved. It's a gift. Freely given, freely to be received. Well, we got still a few more minutes, so let's make our way into chapter 6 and see how far we get here. So chapter 6, starting in chapter 6 and 7, Paul anticipates, and maybe you would have these questions too, Paul anticipates three objections or questions about grace. All this grace stuff seems too good to be true. That God's unmerited favor given to us, we didn't deserve it, but Jesus dies for us. So this sounds too good to be true. And so he anticipates three objections or questions about grace. Here's the first one in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? So here's, and another way of saying it is this, question number one. If God's grace abounds when we sin, can we continue sinning to experience God's grace? I mean, he's anticipating the abuse of grace because he realizes, you start talking about something wonderful and free like this, there's liable to be some people who are like, okay, great, grace, grace, God's grace, this is wonderful, and so I'm just going to do whatever I jolly well want to do because I have grace. So he anticipates this. He says, so for those of you who think just because God's grace abounds when we sin, in other words, you can't out-sin God's grace, okay, because there's more grace than there is sin. Just because that's true doesn't give us license to just keep on sinning so that we might experience more of God's grace. So he answers it. Verse 2, by no means. He says, forget that. No. He says, we died. Now circle the word died. That's going to become a key word in this passage as well. We're going to see it 15 times between verses 1 and 14. He says, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now let me just read down through verse 14 and then we'll come back. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. All right, so again, this is kind of heady stuff here, so let's backtrack. First section here, verses 1 through 5, he's talking about the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and he says, listen, when you and I are water baptized, that's what we identify with. So he talks about baptism there in the first few verses, and this is why we practice baptism here by immersion. Water baptism in the Bible is a practice that expresses an internal work with an external action. The external action is water baptism. So every like 3 months or so, we take as many people as want to be baptized, and as a whole church, we go over to Ida Lee, as many as want to come, and we baptize people in the pool there. And so the idea is this. When you go under the water, you are identifying with the death of Christ, the burial of Christ. You're under the water like Christ was put in a tomb. When you come up out of the water, you identify with the resurrection of Christ. And Paul uses baptism as the parallel. He says, you know how Christ died? Went in the tomb, okay? Now when you trust Christ as your Savior and as an act of obedience, not because it gets you saved, but you are water baptized, and I encourage everybody to be if you haven't been when you come to know Christ. It's like a parallel. When you go under the water, you're saying, I want to die to the old self. I want to crucify that old person, the person who used to party, the person who used to sleep around, the person who used to, get all, full of himself or herself with addiction and all this kind of stuff. I want all that, the cheating person, the stealing person, the lying person, the compromising person. I want that person dead. And by faith in Jesus Christ, I pronounce that person dead, that I might live a new life for the glory of God. In the same way Jesus rose from the dead, I want to live a new life for the glory of God through the help and strength of Jesus. And so that's why Paul writes here about this word dead. Again, it's 15 times the word death, die, or dying. Some form of the word is used in that passage I just read. Because in order for you to live a new life for Christ, you have to reckon, King James says, not as in, I reckon, but as in, I decide, verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, he's going to say in these chapters here, starting here, there's a disposition of every Christian, and there's a dispensation for every Christian. All right, something is dispensed on your behalf. We'll talk about that later because he doesn't address it here. The first thing he addresses, though, is the disposition. There has to be a mindset. There's a disposition that every Christian needs to have, and that is to reckon or to count the old person dead. When you become a Christian, you have to recognize that the life you lived before you came to know Christ is over. Done. No going back. You are a new person. The old person is gone. Okay, when I was about, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 years old, I ran away from home, okay, as a kid. Tired of all the rules, tired of parents who don't know what they're talking about, all right? I mean, what are the rules when you're 5? Like, take a bath tonight. I don't know. I don't remember. How many of you ever in your life ran away from home growing up? Okay, so some of us ran away from home, and so you know what I'm talking about, right? How many of you thought about running away from home, but you never did? All right, so the rest of you are in that group. And so, yeah, I don't remember what the deal was. It's like, I'm leaving this place. This, I'm I'm bailing. This joint is messed up, and I'm getting out of here. I know better than these people, and so I'm leaving. So like I was 5 or 6 years old, and I packed a little overnight bag, and there were two things that are important to me. I slept with a little stuffed monkey. You know, don't judge me. I mean, it's just the way it was growing up. I slept with a little stuffed monkey, and so I put monkey in the bag. All right, so the monkey's got to go with me because I can't sleep without the monkey in the bag, and one pair of underwear. All right. And so off I go, one pair of underwear and monkey in the bag. And I had a baseball hat on, so you know, you got baseball going, you got the monkey, you got clean underwear, so life's good. And I'm walking down the street, and my dad was at work, and my mom actually opened the door for me. Isn't that terrible? That's terrible. She opened the door for me. I said, I'm leaving this place. She said, okay, let me help you. And so she opened up the door. And so she says, all right, be on your way if that's the way you feel. And so I said, that's the way I feel. And so I got down, and I can remember this like it was yesterday. This is crazy. I just very vivid to me. And I was walking down the street. Now my mom later tells me that she stood at the bay window of our house watching, because she's like, if you get out of my sight, I'm coming after you. But as long as she could, and this was back in the day when the world was a lot safer and we didn't wear helmets riding our bikes, okay? It's just ridiculous. I don't know why we do that today. But anyway, it was a day, no seatbelts and no helmets. And it was wonderful. But anyhow, I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying that's just the way it was. Anyway, so mom was like, she told me later, I'm watching you until you get out of sight, and then I'm coming after you. Well, right when I was about to get out of sight on the end of the street, I remember processing this. I remember thinking, I can't do this. I mean, I just remember thinking, you know, I don't have a job, and I don't know how I'm going to survive. Where will I live? You know, where will I eat food and all this kind of stuff? And I'm looking at pine cones. I'm like, no, that's not going to work. And so I decided I'll head back. Now, I had to walk all the way up the street, and I remember thinking to myself, what am I going to, because I had too much pride to say sorry, and I'll obey the rules. So I'm like, I'm not saying that. So I'm going to get back, and the whole way back, I'm thinking, what can I say? What can I say? What's going to be the answer? What's going to be the answer? So I get to the door, and I ring the doorbell, and my mom answers it, and she says, hello. I said, hello. And she said, Gary, come on in. I said, I'm not Gary. She says, you're not? I said, no. Now, I couldn't think enough about, like, a new name, so I just said, I'm the new Gary, and I stepped right in the house, okay? Now, in a sense, here's why I'm telling that story, because that's like a foolish little, you know, 5, 6-year-old kid, but that's how I had to rationalize it, okay? I don't want to eat crow and say, I was foolish, okay, I'll obey the rules. I'm just because I'm a new person, and the old person's gone. The old person's gone. And that's the way we have to get it in our heads when we come to follow Christ, too. Because in a true, richer sense, we are new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone, all things are new. And we have to reckon, we have to count ourselves, we have to have the disposition that as a believer in Christ, the old person's going to be dead, not going back. And for some of you, that's a happy transition because you're realizing that was miserable, got me in a lot of trouble, paid a big price for that old person. For others of you, it's a little bit of a struggle because, you know, you kind of like the old things and you like the old habits and it's a harder disconnect. But whether it's hard or easy, every single one of us in Christ has to get to the place where we realize we can't go back. That old person is dead. And we reckon that person dead. We count ourselves dead with Christ and alive with God through Jesus. That we're living a new life. And we have to count the old person dead. Now, next week, as we've run out of time, we're going to talk about, well, how do you practically do that? You know, how do you reckon the old person dead and how do you live a new life? I'm going to share with you some things so that we can practically put this into action. But it begins with a disposition. You have to have the mindset, I'm not going back. That old person is dead. That person's buried. And I'm living a new life in Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. We'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come before you, Lord.
and grateful for your word, grateful for the cross. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us. And Lord, we pray that we would also, when we come to you by faith and accept you and receive you, that we would die to self. We would reckon that old person gone and dead and buried. That we would live a new life because of what you've done for us. And Lord, I just want to pause right now. If there's anyone who is a part of this Bible study, either here in person or later listening on podcast or on the radio or whatever the case may be, if they don't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray tonight they would receive the free gift. I pray tonight, Lord, they would just open their heart and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and say, yes, Lord, I accept you, I receive you. And just with your heads bowed, I'm going to pause in my prayer right now and I'm going to give you that invitation. No one looking around. I'm just going to be looking for you so I can know who to pray for. If you would say to me, Pastor Gary, that's me. I want to receive as a free gift. I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Just slip up your hand. I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to call you out. I'm just going to pray for you. Yes, God bless you in the back. Yes, thank you. Yes, in the front. God bless you. Yes, God bless you. Thank you, ma'am. Yes, in the back. God bless you. Yes, thank you. God bless you. Just say, I just want to receive Christ as a free gift. I know I don't deserve it. None of us do. I know I can't earn it. I just want to accept what Christ has done for me. Anybody else, if you didn't raise your hand, just slip it up now. I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. Yes, in the back. God bless you. Thank you. For those of you who raised your hand, yes, in the back also. Thank you. Thank you, sir. Anyone else? If you raised your hand tonight, I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me. I'm going to lead you in this prayer. And you just make this your prayer. Just pray it with me. I'll go slowly. You can whisper it with me. Just say this to him. Just say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on a cross for me. I know I'm a sinner like everyone else. And tonight, by faith, I accept what you did on the cross by dying in my place, by taking the punishment for me. And I accept as a free gift salvation and forgiveness of sins. Lord Jesus, forgive me. Purify my heart and my life. And come into my life right now. I invite you in, Lord. And I surrender my life to your lordship. I accept it as a gift, Lord. And I now consider this day forward. I consider yesterday a thing of the past. And that person is dead. And that person is buried. And I want now, Lord, to live a new life for you. Forgiven and saved by your grace. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. And all of us say amen and amen.